Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. How many of you would say you know what the Great Commission is? You could quote it? Yeah? Probably most of us. You know, we may not get it word for word, but right, we know pretty much what the Great Commission is and what it is that Jesus gave to us as His last command as He was leaving this earth. I was talking with a fairly new believer just a couple months ago. This is a guy I actually met in one of those chat rooms that talk about Christianity and doctrine and interesting places. But nonetheless, I met this guy. He's a brand new Christian, kind of struck up a friendship, and we've been corresponding back and forth. And he kind of treats me like his pastor, which is fine. But it's the Lord's done a lot of neat stuff. Anyway, we were talking, and he's got that, which is awesome, that new believer, you know, that just woo, you know, that kind of excitement. And he is an evangelist, this guy. He really is. And he was just telling me how he's, you know, witnessing all the time and telling people about the Lord and stuff like that. So I just kind of, you know, I was asking, well, how do you do it? What do you do? What's your MO? How do you kind of, when you go out to witness, what do you do? Well, he said there's a mall just down the street from his house. And so he goes there and just kind of walks around praying until he sees somebody sitting on a bench or a chair or something like that. And then he'll sit down with them and see if he can strike up a conversation. Maybe you've done something like that before. So I asked him, I said, well, what do you say? You know, what do you say to these people that you talk to? And boy, he must have gone on for half an hour. It was actually very interesting, telling me all the stuff that he would tell them about. And as he was talking, I kind of noticed that there were a couple points of doctrine that he says that he shares with them that he was wrong about. And not doubtful stuff, but, you know, like key doctrines, things to do with our salvation, things to do with our walk with the Lord after we're saved, stuff like that. And so just real gently, I just kind of talked with him about it and kind of, you know, said, well, you know, I think this is actually in this area what the Scripture's talking about and stuff. He was very attentive, very polite. And then he said something after I was done that stuck in my head all that day. But he said, you know, God hasn't called me to be a theologian. He just called me to fulfill the Great Commission. And it stuck in my head. You ever get something like it just sticks in your head and you're not quite sure what you think about it, but it just kind of is there and it rattles around and you think about it and you think about it? That's what this was. And the more I thought about it, the more I came to the conclusion that, you know what, that's actually not true. Now, we don't have to be theologians, do we? Absolutely not. We don't have to be these, you know, people that kind of put on, and not that all theologians do that, but, you know, putting on airs and the whole academia side of things and all that sort of stuff. But we do need to know doctrine. We need to know what the Bible teaches about certain things. And it dawned on me later that day that there's a part of the Great Commission that we forget. How does the Great Commission end? What is the last part that Jesus says? He says, I want you to go out into all the world, right? And make disciples, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That stuck in, I thought, Now how can we fulfill the Great Commission if we don't even rightly understand or know what it is that Jesus taught? See, now we've come back around to doctrine. Yeah, we don't have to be theologians. But boy, we need to know what the Word says about these things if we are going to properly fulfill the Great Commission. Because you see, if we took that phrase that Jesus mentioned and basically just said, okay, here's why you need to get saved. And once you do, stop doing this, stop doing that, stop doing this, stop doing this, and stop doing that. You're going to get an interesting response. First of all, you're probably going to get a lot of people that say, well, I can't, right? I mean, they've been steeped in this. This is part of their life. You might get some people that say, okay, I am going to stop doing that. I won't do those things anymore. But you know what? I don't believe that that's the kind of obedience that the Great Commission's talking about. that New Testament obedience. For instance, if you tell someone, you're witnessing to them, telling them they need to get saved, telling them about the Lord, and you know that this person is a thief. I don't know why you would know that, but let's just say that you did. And you told them, oh, and by the way, you need to stop stealing. Right? Now they might say to you, well, how come? Why do I have to stop stealing? Well, your response could very simply be, well, because God commanded it. Right? Exodus 20:15, the eighth commandment is what? Thou shalt not steal. Boom, there it is. Stop doing it. And you know what? They might even stop stealing. They might go, well, okay, I'm going to stop doing that. But are they truly observing all that Jesus commanded? Is that alone the kind of obedience that the New Testament asks us for or asks us to teach others, right? That's part of the Great Commission. Maybe they're obeying because they're afraid they're going to get caught. I mean, apparently you knew they were a thief, so maybe they're just afraid they're going to get caught or they're going to get punished in some way. Maybe they don't see the goodness or the wisdom or the beauty behind that commandment at all. It's just a point of legalism, perhaps. Stop doing this particular thing. Maybe inside they're just as covetous as they ever were. And really, basically, what you've done is you just put a cork on that inner greed, and we all know what happens when you cork things. After a while, they kind of tend to explode, don't they? You know, at another place and another time. Well, all of that, as you might imagine, is not the kind of obedience that the Great Commission is calling for. Now, at this point, you might be thinking that we're going to be studying the Great Commission tonight. We're not, actually. We're going to study stealing, believe it or not, is what we're going to take a look at here tonight. More specifically, how are we to teach people to steal? Or to steal. How to not... Now that would be a cool religion. Here's how you do it. No. How do we teach people not to steal? I mean, if we're teaching people, we obviously already know. We've learned that point of doctrine. So how do we do that? Well, the reason I bring all this up is because I believe what Paul gives us here in chapter 4, verse 28, which is what we're going to look at tonight, is a wonderful example of exactly what Jesus was talking about when he commanded us all to teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. In fact, all of Paul's letters really are wonderful examples of fulfilling the second half of the Great Commission, namely to teach new believers to obey what Jesus commanded. How does Paul do it? Well, if you've been with us through the book of Ephesians, then you already know the first answer to that question. He begins by teaching three chapters of very deep, God-centered doctrine. Not doctrine that's too hard for us to understand. Not esoteric stuff that has nothing to do with our day-to-day life. But it's true teaching. True biblical doctrine. Three chapters full, which we went through. Then, beginning in chapter 4, he transitions. And based on all of that truth, based on all of that doctrine, he begins to build a case for our obedience. You see, it's based on the truth of what the Bible says. Then, beginning in verse 25, which brings us up a little closer to the time frame that we've been looking at it, he begins to give illustrations of practical acts of obedience. In what ways are we to be obedient in these things? Things like, don't lie, speak the truth. That was one that he brought up. Don't get angry. Right? Don't hold a grudge. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Tonight, he says, don't steal. Work. Give to others. And so on. And this will continue throughout the end of this letter. But what we need to remember when we approach commandments like this, when we teach commandments like this, is that they have to be seen in relation to all that Paul has taught previously. Because that's the foundation of it. It has to go back to the words of Paul's words on obedience, specifically in verses 22 through 24 of chapter 4. Obeying the commands of Jesus, Paul says, is like taking off the old self and putting on the new self. Maybe you remember when we were studying through that, the putting off and the putting on. Now, whereas that old self, we all know what we're talking about, that old man, that old nature, it's corrupt, Paul says. And it's corrupt because of evil desires that come from deceit. That's what Paul says. You know what that means? That means all that garbage in there that our flesh wants to do, you know what it's based on? Lies. It's based on lies. That's why we do it. That's why we hunger for it. It's based on lies. Whereas the new self that Jesus died to give us, Paul says it's created in the likeness of God, in righteousness and in holiness. And guess what it's based on? The truth, Paul says. You know what that word is? Doctrine. It's based on the truth. That's what Paul is getting at here. You see, the obedience that Paul wants, the obedience that Jesus wants, is not just turning over a new leaf by sheer willpower in order to please God. True obedience to the commands of Jesus is a creation of God. It is a work of God. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know what all the rest of it is? It's the fruit of the flesh, isn't it? The deeds of the flesh. And what is the key to it? What's the key to all this obedience? Verse 23, Paul says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Change your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. A deep inner renewal has to take place in our lives before there can be any true, from the heart, obedience for us. If we try to teach obedience to Jesus without giving the proper doctrine, the proper truth, as we see here, you know oftentimes what we're going to end up with, at best? Legalism. Obeying rules. Or at least on the outside, we look like we're obeying rules, don't we? That's usually how it works. Everything looks nice and shiny on the outside, and inside it's, what did Jesus call it? A whitewashed tomb full of dead men's bones. That's usually what legalism is. So how does God renew the spirit of our mind? Well, Paul told us earlier in chapter 4 that God does it by first overcoming the deceit of our flesh, overcoming those lies, and then by applying the truth, the doctrine, biblical truth to our lives. In other words, we are to put off and we are to put on. That's what Paul's saying. True obedience, guys, is a free and happy obedience. It's not, "Jeez, all right, I'll do it." That's not the obedience Jesus is looking for. That's not the obedience Jesus wants us to teach to others. It's a free and happy obedience that comes from a transformed mind that sees the goodness and the beauty of God and wants to be holy as God is holy. Now, the point of this extraordinarily long introduction this evening is, first of all, to kind of bring us up to speed, because we've been out of Ephesians for about 2 weeks, 3 weeks now. And so I kind of wanted us to get back on, you know, track with what we're looking at here. But secondly, maybe more importantly, so that when we come to a verse like 28 that we're going to look at here, we don't forget what preceded it. We don't just treat it like one of the Ten Commandments like we sometimes do. So let's read verse 28 and take with us that model of true obedience that Paul has given us, and apply it in that way. Because I really think you're going to find there's a lot more here in this verse than you might think at first glance. For all of us, you might look at this verse and go, "Wait a minute, I'm not a thief. Who cares?" Actually, I think there's something here for all of us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for tonight. Lord, thank you for this time in your Word. I do pray, Lord, that you would take this, and based on what I've already seen, Lord, this evening, and things you're doing, Lord, I know you're going to. But I ask that you apply this to our lives. Father, if it's just the straight issue of thievery or whether there are deeper issues here in our hearts, I pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work. Holy Spirit, I pray you teach us tonight, and that I certainly wouldn't get in the way. Father, teach us from your word this evening so that we might grow up to be like your Son, that we might more and more become like Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for being here with us tonight. Thank you for teaching us. In your Son's name, amen. Why don't you read verse 28 with me? He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Pretty simple verse, pretty straightforward, short. There's three commands in this verse that I want us all to notice here as we get started. First of all, he says, he who steals must steal no longer. There's your first command. Second, but he must rather labor, performing with his own hands what is good. And then the third is that so that he will have something to share with one who is in need. Basically, what we have here is kind of a progression from an inferior, godless way of life to kind of a middle ground to kind of a superior, God-filled, righteous way of life. But in keeping here with Paul's kind of put off and put on, he lays these things out for us. First of all, he says, hey, you know what? You can steal in order to get stuff. You know, that's a given. Or, he says, you can work in order to get stuff. Or thirdly, you can work in order to give to others. Now, the first two ways that he describes there, those first two ways of life, one's illegal, obviously, and one is legal. But both of them have the potential of being what drives us to go after things in a covetous way. I think we would all agree with that with a thief, right? Why does someone steal something? So they can get it. They crave it. They want it. So they're just going to take it. But you know what? There's a lot of people that approach work in exactly the same way, don't they? Boy, I'm going to work 24/7, 365 days of a year, and I'm going to make so much money so I can have all of this stuff while their whole life just kind of crumbles around them. Both of those things have their roots in covetousness. And in that scenario, both of those things are sinful then. And that is exactly why Paul does not just stop there. Paul doesn't just say, which we might expect, hey, stop stealing and get out and get a job. You know, I mean, basically, he could just stop right there and we'd all go, yeah, okay, that makes sense. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and basically says, hey, you know what? There's more to this. There is a New Testament aspect to this that I want you to understand. You see, working in order to have is certainly an American ideal, isn't it? Right? That's the American way of life. I mean, if you earned it, doggone it, you should have it. But it is most decidedly, guys, not a Christian ideal. We need to understand that. The most radical thing about this verse is not a command to stop stealing. There's nothing new there. Again, that's the eighth commandment. It's that we are told to do our secular work with the aim of meeting the needs of other people. Guys, that is an amazing teaching. That right there has the potential of changing your entire life, whether you ever stole something in your life or not. But let's take these three commands as Paul writes them and see what God has to say here. First of all, he says, he who steals must steal no longer. Again, basically, Paul's just repeating the eighth commandment, isn't he? Thou shalt not steal, is really what he's doing. But again, he brings in that model of put on and put off, and he expands on the commandment because of the context here by basically telling us three things about a Christian and this issue of stealing. First of all, obviously, given the context, he's telling us that stealing is part of the old self, isn't it? It's part of that old way of life. It's part of the old man, the old nature, that very thing that we were told back in verse 22 that we are to strip off and get rid of. Stealing is part of that corruption that comes from deceitful desires, those lies we were talking about. Stealing comes when we are deceived about what is truly desirable, what is truly valuable. Did you guys know that this is exactly what Satan first approached Jesus with in the wilderness? Now, you might be going, whoa, wait a minute, Tony. I'm fairly sure Satan did not tempt Jesus to steal in the wilderness. And actually, that's true. But you know, this, when he tempted Jesus to turn those stones into bread, he was basically trying to short-circuit the way of the cross, the way of sacrifice that Jesus was going, both in the short term, in his fasting, and of course in the long term, as his life was heading towards the cross. In effect, what Satan was saying to Jesus was, oh, come on. I mean, come on, Jesus. I mean, you don't have to go the way of self-denial here. Look at the power you got. You're a superhero, man. Make those stones into bread. You can do that. Take the easy way out. You don't have to go the hard way. You don't have to go the way of self-denial, the painful way. You know, that's exactly the same thing Satan says to us when he comes to us and tempts us to steal. Take the easy way, man. You don't have to go the hard way. Whether it's stealing from our employees with unjust wages, whether it's stealing from our employers, whether it's shoddy work or long breaks that we should, or whatever, or just shoplifting from a store or from the government when it's tax time. He tempts us to steal and short-circuit the way of justice and hard work and those things that we are called to in Scripture. And he lies to us. Remember, all that stuff is based on lies and deceit. He lies to us and he tells us that that fleeting pleasure we're going to get from that stuff or from that money is better than a hard day's work, better than a clean conscience, better than loving other people more than yourself. And those who are deceived by those lies, they steal. They take what isn't theirs. This is just what Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 19. He said, out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, fornication, theft. Where does stealing come from? It doesn't come from Satan. Satan doesn't grab your hand and say, take that. It comes from our hearts, where we have believed the lies, where we've believed the deceit, and our heart has grown corrupt with those desires. That's part of the old corrupt nature. That's supposed to be stripped off and thrown away. Now, the second thing that Paul is telling us here in this first command is that stealing can be forgiven. Now, that may sound fairly obvious, but he is saying it here. He says here, he who steals must what? Steal no longer. See, Paul is talking here to a person who has been a thief. And he's telling them that things can change. Whether it was thousands from the government at tax time or a pack of gum. Don't overlook the fact that Paul says here that there is hope for the thief. There is hope for the sinner. He can be forgiven. His sins can be washed clean. He can be changed and stop stealing and have a new future in righteousness and holiness. It's not too late, is it? It's not too late for someone who is willing to repent and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for the power to stop doing these things that they're struggling with. You know what that reminds me of? Fairly famous words of a fairly famous thief. The one that hung next to Jesus. You remember what he said to him? He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? Did he say, I'm sorry. You know what? You've lived a whole life of stealing, man. You're a thief. You're on this cross for that very reason. You've done it too much. You've gone too far. You can't be forgiven. Sorry. Did he say that? No, of course not. He said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know what Jesus just did there? He forgave him. Never forget the power of the cross to forgive sinners like me, like you. The third thing that I want us to see here that Paul is telling us, and I think this one is really easy to overlook because, again, we lose sight of the context in which Paul is teaching here, is that stealing has to be overcome by faith. Stealing must be overcome by faith, not by sheer willpower or any of those sorts of things. Any other way of dealing with stealing, it might be a short-term benefit to society. I mean, right? We don't want people stealing from us. So if you just kind of put a stop to it somehow, that's a good thing, I suppose. Might even keep a guy out of jail. But it won't keep him out of hell, will it? No. That legalism isn't going to save his soul. So really, and on the scale of eternity, any other way really is not that big of a help, is it? He needs to be changed from the inside out, which is all that Paul has been talking about through chapter 4. You see, if a thief's obedience, for it to be true obedience, and not just that external obedience, the spirit of his mind has to be renewed, doesn't it? There has to be a change. And that can only happen by the application of biblical truth by the power of the Holy Spirit in that individual's life. What kind of truth does God use to set somebody free from a sin like stealing, from that compulsion to steal? Well, you know what? There are dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of examples in Scripture of what kind of truth God uses. But I just want to share one with you, if I can. One example, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Listen to what the author writes there. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For God Himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. Do you see how this applies to thou shalt not steal? It absolutely does. But it doesn't just deal with the surface legalistic part of stop doing it. It gets to the heart of the issue, doesn't it? It really does. What this is teaching us is that the craving for things, that compulsion of our flesh that drives us to steal, is due not to our upbringing, not to our environment, not due to any of those other things. It is due to our unbelief in the truth or in the doctrine of God's promises. That's what it says there in Hebrews. The Lord who owns all of the cattle on 1,000 hills, the Lord who created your DNA, who created the entire universe and owns it all, who rules the entire world right down to the little birds that die in Monument, Colorado. That God, that Lord, who did not even spare His own Son for you and me, that King of Kings is the one who has promised His people, and we just got done singing about it, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. How many of you believe that promise? Do you believe that promise? Okay, me too. That's a great one, man. You can sing about that one all night, right, Tim? I mean, it blows our mind. I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, let me ask you this. Can you believe that Can you have true faith in God's promises and still steal just to add a little bit to your security or a little bit to your pleasure? You can't. That's what Hebrews is getting at. It's a heart issue. It's a heart problem. We either don't know the doctrine of God's promises, we don't know what God has said, or we are choosing to ignore it, choosing not to believe it. See, instead, the sin of stealing has to be overcome by faith. Faith in what God has said. Faith in the doctrines and the truths and the promises of God. And that really does kind of flesh out the first commandment of our verse tonight. Paul says, don't steal. You can be forgiven. Live by faith. Believe in the promises of God, is what he's saying. Now, the second command that Paul gives here is fairly straightforward. He says, but rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Just two real quick, simple observations here. First of all, God ordained work. You know that? God ordained work for you and me. I have heard people say before, and maybe I may have even thought it before, that work is a result of the fall, right? Because of the curse of the fall, that's why we have to work. That's not true. God placed Adam in the garden to work it, to tend to it. That was long before the fall ever happened. Now, boredom and frustration and futility and angst in regard to our work, yeah, that's all part of the curse. All of that is because of the fall. But work itself is a good gift from God. Paul obviously just takes that for granted here. Second thing is that work should be the doing of something good. Do you notice that, what he says there? Shouldn't overlook that. We should notice here that God is not indifferent to what you do for a living. And I think this is something as Christians, we sometimes fall into this. There's our Christian life, that's over here nice and neat. And then there's our work life, and that's over here nice and neat. And then there's our family, and never shall they meet. And oftentimes what we think is appropriate and right and godly for our spiritual life, we completely dismiss when it comes to work. Whether it's what we do at work or whether it's what we do for work. And I think what, basically we notice here is that God does care about this issue. You belong to Him first. I mean, I know your boss has your paycheck, but God's your main boss, Scripture says. Doesn't say it just like that, but you know what I mean. You belong to Him. And we will give an account to Him someday, even for how we spent our working life. It's not just going to be, standing before Jesus and He's going to say, well, tell me, Tony, how'd you do at church? It's going to be the whole shooting match. What'd you do at work? Well, for me, it kind of overlaps a tad. But, you know what I mean. It's the whole thing of our life. The verse says that instead of stealing, we're to work. But it just doesn't say work, as though any and all work is acceptable for a believer. It says literally here, perform the good. Perform the good. So I think it's reasonable then that we would test our vocations against Scripture. Is it the performing of what is good? Is what you do for a living pleasing and honoring to God? That's something we should be seeking Him on. Finally tonight, as we look at the third command in our verse here, I want you to notice that a rather dramatic shift in focus takes place here. Paul's final command there in verse 28 is, so that he will have something to share with one who is in need. Now, at first, if we're looking at those first two, Paul seems fairly focused on what we do, right? Don't steal, work, and those sorts of things. And I'm sure we would all agree with those. But in this last part of the verse, Paul kind of goes whoop, like this, in a place that maybe we would never have expected him to go. He turns his focus to the motive for working and not stealing. And you notice he doesn't appeal to the legality of it. We already know that stealing is wrong. The people he's writing to would have already known that, even if they weren't Christians or were new baby Christians. Because the law, the land says you don't steal. No, but he doesn't go there. Paul is telling us here that the goal and purpose that God has for his people is not achieved when they simply quit stealing. That's not all. And the goal and purpose that God has for his people is not achieved when they merely labor hard with their hands, even doing good, to possess the money that they earn. He takes it a step further, doesn't he? Maybe to a bit of an uncomfortable place sometimes. Paul says finally that the goal of God for his people in all of their gainful employment is achieved when they work in order to have so that they can give to those in need. As I said before, guys, this is an utterly revolutionary idea. And it would have blown them away when they first read it just as much as it blows us away when we read it today. When I first read this week, it's not the first time I ever read the verse, of course, but when I was really looking at it, man, I was feeling convicted. And maybe you are too. It seems like when this area of this subject matter comes up, it has a tendency to step on our toes a bit. Maybe that's exactly what the Lord intended. Do you see what this command does? It takes your whole life, including your job, and it turns it into a work of grace, is what it does. Takes it out of just the norm. Oh, it's not just work. I got to go to work. It's now something that belongs to the Lord. It has a higher purpose. Paul wants you to think of your job as a means to display the grace and kindness and love of God. Man alive. God kind of wants everything, doesn't He? He kind of does. No more stealing in the service of illegal greed. Okay. No more working in the service of legal greed. Okay. Then Paul quickly turns what was once just a simple commandment not to steal in the Old Testament into a command that actually shows us what it means to walk by faith. To walk by faith. You see, based on our faith in the truth and the doctrine of who and what God is, we have the power, by God's grace, to be content with what we have. That's what Hebrews was talking about. Because of what God has done in your life, because of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, you have the power, however much we may disagree with this at any given moment, you have the power to be content with what you have, be it little or much. That kind of faith that Paul is talking about here, that kind of faith doesn't have to steal or to hoard in order to be happy, you see. But it does have to give and share in order to be happy. And so you see, we kind of come all the way back around to where we began. If there is to be true obedience, guys, then there has to be true doctrine about God and about His sovereign grace, about His promises. See, He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. How can we ever, if we genuinely believe it, fall into a life of stealing? But you know, it kind of applies to a whole lot more than just that, doesn't it? See, Paul is taking a concept, a truth of Scripture, and applying it very narrowly to this verse, but it kind of applies across the board. Guys, what is the purpose and work of God in your life? Well, verse 24 told us a few weeks ago that we are to put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God. Put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God. You see, the purposes and work of God in your life is not just a slavish adherence to a bunch of rules. Right? That's just legalism. Might look pretty on the outside from time to time, but it's not what the Lord is after. We are created by God to be in the likeness and the image of God in this world. That's what He created us for. That's why He saved you. When people see your life and they observe the reasons, for instance, why you work for a living, do they see a display of the grace of God? Do they see the fact that you believe that He will never leave you nor forsake you? Are you able to freely give as God has given to you because you already know He has your back? He's already taken care of you. So when God brings those opportunities, you can say, oh, here you go. Take this food, take a room, take some money. Go ahead. And you don't go, okay, I'll take it. Okay, I'll give it. No. Because all of that revolves around the fact that we don't believe it. He never leaves us or forsakes us, guys. You see, that's doctrine. We may call it a promise and it touches our hearts, but it's doctrine. And that is truly an important first step if we're going to carry out something like the Great Commission. Because then those people are going to see that we are obeying what Jesus has commanded us to do by putting on that new nature and making your whole life a display of the grace of God. In fact, what we are about to celebrate tonight in the Lord's Supper is closely tied to this, because the death of Jesus Christ, His broken body, His shed blood, is the very thing that had to happen, that had to be accomplished, so that we might truly obey God in this way that we're talking about. That's why Jesus came. See, the Jews were given the law, weren't they? Oh, a long time before. But were they ever able to truly obey it as God intended? Again, not just a slavish adherence to rules. Oh, they gave that their best shot. But from the heart, out of love, out of relationship, out of trust and faith. No, they couldn't. And that's why Jesus came. That's why His body was broken and His shed blood was spilt for you and me, so that we are able today to put off the things of the flesh and to put on the things of the Spirit. That's what we celebrate here tonight. Amen. Do you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening, Lord. Thank You for this time in Your Word. And Lord, thank You for this opportunity we have to remember the death of Your Son. Father, may we not take it for granted. May we not treat these things lightly. Even Paul says that, Lord, in regards to communion, that we should not approach the table contemptuously or in a lackadaisical or half-hearted way, because of what it represents. The broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for us, broken and beaten and bruised for our sin, for our iniquities, so that we might be healed, so that we might have a new nature, able to obey. Father, thank You for that. And tonight, as we take the cup and bread, Lord, as a remembrance of these things, might You minister to our hearts. Might You point out those things in our lives, Lord, that You wish to bring in conformity to Your will, to Your character, to the nature of Your Son. Thank You, Father. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.